Well, good morning, church. It's good to kind of see a lot of you out there. I broke my glasses, so if I'm squinting a lot, please forgive me. It's good at least to hear you. We can do that at least. So we are in week two of the book of Judges. And I will just say that I personally have been blessed in my time in Judges. I've been in it for a little while now as I got ready and prepared for this series. And I think, scratch that, I know that for me it has been valuable to my soul. So my prayer is that for you all as well, as we walk through this book, as we see what God has said, as we wrestle with some of the things that are going on here, that you will be strengthened, encouraged, that God will use His word to minister to your soul, and that you enjoy our time in this book. I want to start with a bit of a story. It starts out on one of the best days of my life, July 29th, 2007. This is the day after. It's the day after.
Oh, okay.
It was the day after. I got this dates right. July 29th, the day after Desiree and I's wedding. It says it right here. We got the days right. We were as happy as could be. We were madly in love, and we were ready to start our honeymoon. We had it all planned out. A week and a half long trip to California. We were going to go to all the amusement parks. We were going to go to Knott's. We were going to go to Disneyland. We were going to go to Six Flags. We're going to ride all the roller coasters at all the parks. It's going to be awesome. We'll probably go to the beach for a few days. It had all of the trappings to be just an awesome, great honeymoon. And things started out well. July 29th, we're headed out. We decide, you know, we got time. We don't want to kill ourselves. We'll break up the drive. We drove halfway. We drove to Phoenix. We slept in. We hung out. We enjoyed one another's time. Desiree got to spend that many hours in a car with me, so it was a good day for her, and I got to be with her. It was just awesome. There was not a care in the world. But then the next day, as with many things, what starts out so very perfectly begins to take a turn for the worst. Day three of our marriage, day two of the honeymoon, well, it saw Desiree and I having our very first ever fight. And I don't mean first married fight. This was probably one of our first major fights. We were not very good at planning, it turns out. And this was before you could just put the address in Google and it takes you where you want. You know, you had to plan your route and figure things out. And we were from Las Cruces. We had no idea what rush hour traffic in LA would look like. So instead of taking the turn that would have caused us to avoid all of LA and just get straight to where we wanted to be, we headed straight through downtown LA, and we timed it so very perfectly that we would be there in the middle of rush hour traffic. Long and short of that story, it's probably a miracle that we are still together and both alive, not because of LA traffic, because we almost killed each other, stuck in LA traffic. And that was just the beginning of the downward spiral. The next day, we decide we'll start our honeymoon by going to Knott's and ride all of the roller coasters. And as we start, Desiree starts complaining she's not feeling very well. And I will give my wife lots of credit on this. She is a trooper and a half. She rode every single roller coaster in the park with me, even though she wasn't feeling good. But we end up leaving a little early, and she's really not feeling well. So we go in an urgent care clinic, and they look at her and they say, well, you have an infection, but it's your honeymoon, so I'm going to give you this super antibiotic so you'll be ready to go in a day or two. Turns out the dose they gave her was way too high for her, and she starts having an allergic reaction. So on day three of our honeymoon, we're in bed, Desiree's laying beside me asleep, and I can start to feel her heartbeat. It's beating so hard, practically beating out of her chest. And then I kind of measure my pulse, and I feel hers beside me, and I realize her heart's beating about twice as fast as mine, and she's asleep. So I grab the little pamphlet, right, they give you with all the medicine that you've never read. That's all the side effects and stuff like that. word of advice, don't read it. It's terrifying to read all the side effects that these drugs have. And I convinced myself, because I'm a bit of a hypochondriac, that Desiree is dying in the bed beside me. So we go to the emergency room. They hook her up to a whole bunch of machines. And so the transition from day 3 to 4 of our honeymoon is spent in the emergency room as they're running tests on Desiree. She lived, turns out. They decided she would be fine, just don't take those meds anymore. But on that day, she decided, I don't want to be here anymore. I want my mom. She made me take her home because I wasn't good at taking care of her. And our honeymoon was cut short after only 4 days. So why do I share that story? Well, because my honeymoon, it started out promising and ended in kind of outright disaster. That's much like the book of Judges will do. If the book of Judges were only 2 verses long, if we had Judges 1:1 and Judges 1:2, and that's the entire book of Judges, it would be among the most uplifting, promising, wonderful books of the Bible. Judges 1:1 and 2, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up, and behold, I have given the land into his hand." The people of Israel come before God. That's a good start. They look to him. They realize whatever we're about to do, we have to seek God's will first. And God answers. That's another miracle. And he says, Judah will go up. And he says, you know what? Judah's going to go up, but don't worry about it. I will give the land to him. I've got this. You just do what you're supposed to do. Were we to close the book now? Amen. God is good. God will take care of it. There's no need to worry. But we all know that is not the end of the book of Judges. Much else will happen. And the rest of the story is much more tragic than that. What starts with much promise ends with disaster and tragedy. What could have been the brightest spot in the history of Israel becomes one of the darkest of all time. Chapter 1 starts with this high point, but then walks us straight down to the beginning of chapter 2, which will become the low point. If you have your Bibles, Judges chapter 2, 1 through 5 is where we will spend the majority of our time this morning, though we're looking at all of the first chapter. Judges 2, starting in verse 1. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is it that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you and we thank you for your righteous rule. Thank you that you are in control, that you see the end from the beginning, that all things that occur do so under your sovereign rule and decree. God, we thank you for your grace, grace that forgives, grace that shows mercy, and grace that gave us your words. Thank you that you have not left us alone trying to figure out and trying to understand in our own minds what you would have us do. Instead, you have given us all we need for life and godliness in your word. Help us to understand that word, to treasure it, to apply it to our lives faithfully. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 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 What we will see here in these verses of chapter 2 is that they function in many ways as the sharp edge of the blade that is all of chapter 1. Many commentaries, as I was reading through, will call this passage, Judges 2, 1 through 5, things like Judgment Day or the Reckoning. Because what takes place here becomes an evaluation and a commentary, really, on all the historical facts that have come before. Judges 1, the author of Judges, comes out and says, this is what happened, this is how it went down, here's a series of facts. But in Judges 2, it shifts a little bit. And we have commentary saying, this is the weight, this is what has happened, and this is the consequence and the theological truth that will spring out of these historical facts. But even this is given to us in historical commentary. So it's good that we understand how the scene works. The scene opens with the angel of the Lord going up. PowerPoint's not working. Your first blank is going up. The entirety of chapter 1 led to this moment. And there are two things I'd like us to think about here. Number one, who is the angel of the Lord? And question two, why is it important that he went up? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Who is this? Well, I will start with the honest truth. We cannot be absolutely certain. We make our best guesses. We can have opinions, and I do have an opinion that I will share with you. But I want to start by saying we can disagree on this, and we can be okay. Barry Webb, in his commentary, I think rightly says, though it's important we know who it is, the focus and the weight is not given to who, but to what he says. So while it's good and useful and right to think on these questions, let's not get too caught up. I would say there are three options of who this angel of the Lord can be. One, it's an appearance of an angel. We could read this story much like we would read the story of angel appearing to Mary in the New Testament. This is Michael or Gabriel or some other unknown angel who comes to bring a message. It could be that. A lot of older Jewish commentaries will say that this is a priest, someone who has the authority, priestly authority of the in the line of Aaron, to bring a message from God to his people. And then there's the third option. This is a pre-incarnation appearance of the second person of the Trinity, who we know as Jesus. Instead of weighing all the options for all of these, because books have been written on this subject, I'll just say which one I believe, and I'll give you the rationale behind it. I believe this is number three. This is the appearance of the second person of the Trinity before the people. We have a fancy theological term for this. It's called a Christophany. It is an appearance of Jesus before Jesus appeared on earth. I've heard of these for a long time. I was raised in church. I've heard people say, and this was Jesus before Jesus was Jesus. And I've often thought, man, that's like a lot of theological hoops to jump through to get here, right? Like, why can't we just read this? It says an angel of the Lord. We say, oh, it's an angel, and move on with our life. I've often thought, why take this extra and rather difficult theological step to say this was probably Jesus? Well, as I've studied it and there is a logic that leads us to the conclusion that this was probably Jesus, and I'll share it with you. Point one is we step away from this passage real quick, and we just ask a question. Who is Jesus? When I'm asked that question as a pastor, usually I go to John 1. I think that's the best summary. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word, the one who speaks. In John 1, we also know that Jesus is the one who reveals God. John will say, no one has seen God, but the only God who is at his side, he has made him known. So Jesus functions to speak for God. He also functions to reveal God. We read later in Hebrews that he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. of God. He is God. So there's a divine aspect of who Jesus is, and part of his role is revealing who God is. Now we'll jump back into this passage and see what's here in Judges. We're going to dive into the message of the angel here, but I want to focus on how it's said quickly. And he said, I brought you from Egypt, and I swore to your fathers, and I said that I will never break my covenant. Later he will say, you have not obeyed my voice. So I say to you, I will not do these things. Often we will read the words of God spoken in first person, but there's a little caveat. Right? We'll read through Isaiah and it'll say, and God said to me, say this. And so then the words of God will happen. That caveat is not here. This angel of the Lord is speaking with authority. Those of us who remember the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks ago should understand that speaking with authority is kind of a big deal. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed that Jesus spoke with authority and not as one of the scribes. Here the angel of the Lord is speaking with much authority. And finally, I want to get into this phrase. The ESV translates the angel of the Lord. Literally translated, this could just be messenger. The word in Hebrew and in Greek in the Septuagint, we often look to both to understand these things. The technical way to say this has a much broader semantic range of meaning. This just means it could mean a lot of things. There's a range of things that this word could mean. It could be something like angel, right? When we hear angel, we think of something specific, usually someone floating around with wings because we have a wrong theological view of what angels are, but that's what we think of. We think of something very specific. But the word can be that specific, but it also just be very broad and just mean the messenger. In fact, some of your translations may have that word. This person is in some translations referred to as the messenger of Yahweh. So then we put this together. We have an appearance here of one who brings a message, the message of God, who brings the very words of God, who is identified as divine, who has at a minimum divine authority, who reveals to the people who God is and reveals to the people God's will. This sounds much like the role and function of Jesus, so I believe it's not just safe but proper to understand this is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. But then we get to the next question, what is the big deal about going up? And this is where it becomes cool, and I think awesome to understand that this is probably Jesus. Because this shows us that the messenger of the Lord, that Christ coming up, is a culmination and a critique of everything that has come before. All of section 1:1 through 2:5 is tied together by one phrase, one word, going up. Oh, look, it's working. Yes. We can look at all of this section, and this is just the highlights. Judges 1 starts with a question. The question literally is, who's going to fight for us? But this is how they ask it. Who shall go up first against the Canaanites? Judges 1:2, the Lord answers, Judah shall go up. In the beginning of the conquest of Judah, in Judges 1:4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites into his hand. As we skim on, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, this is verse 16, went up with the people of Judah. In the transition to the northern tribes, we read in verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up. And this reaches its culmination, this reaches its peak in the messenger of Yahweh going up from Gilgal to Bochim. There has been a progression that has led up to this, and this ends with God showing up on the scene to make a judgment against his people. All of the going up before this has been in regards to who Israel will go fight against, who Israel will confront. They start out, who will go up and fight? And Judah goes up and fights the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And the Kenites go up and they fight the people in the Negev. And the house of Joseph goes up and they war against the people in Bethel. And the tragic change in the end here is that this final going up has not the people in the land as the ones being confronted, but the Israelites are the one who are confronted. And this gets even more tragic and heartbreaking when we understand the message that the angel of the Lord brings. For the Lord then restates his covenant. Many people were familiar with the word covenant, but I don't know if we understand all of the weight of the word covenant. I was a youth pastor for a long time, so I tried to teach this to a lot of kids, and it's kind of hard. So we try to give pictures, right? Well, it's like a contract, kind of. It's like a promise, kind of. But there's a lot more that goes into it. This is how the messenger, the angel of the Lord, summarizes it. I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. When we think through covenants, it's important we think through this in two ways. We have covenant blessings and covenant curses. When we think of covenants, we like to think of blessings. There are certain benefits, there are blessings, there are rewards and good things that happen in a covenant. Being a part of a covenant brings with it certain rights and certain privileges. The messenger, the angel of the Lord, recounts them for us here. Number one is being brought into the land. This is a remembrance of part of the portion of God's covenant. And this is a part that has taken place. It starts by saying, I brought you from Egypt and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. One of the portions of the covenant, one of the blessings, they are actually able to look around and see. They look at where they're seated and they think, man, we used to be slaves in Egypt, but then we had this Moses guy God sent. He got us out. And then through a series of miracles, we were freed from Egypt. And then through a series of miracles, we wandered in the wilderness. Then through a series of miracles, we came into the land with Joshua leading us. And now here we sit in the land that God has promised us. This is good. God has been good to us. And this hinges on and then rests upon the second portion of covenant blessings we see here. And that is God's faithfulness. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So now we can look now, see God has been faithful, but now we look to the future. The blessings that we look at now aren't just blessings that God has done, but that God will do and will continue to do. We trust then his covenant blessings, the good things in the covenant, because we know that God is faithful. This morning I woke up. I was not concerned that the sun would not rise. I was not concerned the earth would stop spinning. We look out and we see God's faithfulness on display all the time. The sun rose because God said it would. It is more sure, someone once said this and it really stuck with me, we are more sure that God is with us than we are sure the sun will rise tomorrow. Because at some point, the earth will end. Right? Even the world believes this, right? You read all these stuff that in how many billions of years, they say, the sun will grow and the earth will be no more. We believe that too. One day, earth will pass away. But God will always be faithful. The earth going around the sun does so because God has ordained it and God keeps it in control. God is faithful. So when we look to covenant blessings and promises of God, we look to what he said and we know that he is faithful and true, that God has not, cannot, and will not ever tell a lie. And he will not break his covenant. Those are covenant blessings, but with covenant blessings come covenant curses. If a covenant blessing is something we look to hold on to, benefits and rewards of being a part of the covenant, covenant curses become the consequences for not holding up our end of the bargain. In the case of the Israelites, they were commanded, drive out the inhabitants. They were told to tear down the altars, make the land holy before God, make no deals, make no compromise with the people of the land. But even in chapter 1, they did not hold up their end of the bargain. Last week, we talked briefly about Adonai-Bezek, the Lord of Bezek, and how they cut off his thumbs and big toes. They tortured him. The real problem with this is we have specific, you can go to Numbers. God specifically said, do not let any of the Perizzites live. Don't let them live. Well, they let Adonai-Bezek live. They tortured him, and then they took him to Jerusalem. They did not follow what God said. It gets worse. The house of Joseph, this is in Judges 1:22, they go up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The story starts by saying God was on their side. They could do this, but instead of trusting in God, they trust in their own might and their own thoughts. They scouted out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. Now, from one point of view, we say, hey, they figure out a way to destroy the city, but there's a problem. They weren't supposed to make deals and covenants with the people in the land, and they did with this man. And the consequence is shown in Judges 1:28. The man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city there and called its name Luz. That is the name of it to this day. To understand this, they fought against this city, Luz. The way they did it was by making a deal with this man. But instead of cleaning the land out and getting rid of the altars to the false gods that would be here, the city just moved from one place to another. Instead of cleaning the land, they did what I call pile control. This is how I clean my office usually. Right? Instead of actually cleaning, this is what you do. You just start making piles of stuff, right? This is my pile of schoolwork. This is my pile of work. This is my pile of letters I have to send out. Whatever, you got like 12 different piles. You stack them up neatly. You move them around. And you're like, well, I feel like I cleaned my office. And for about 2 or 3 hours, it looks a lot better. But then you realize you need something on the bottom of one of the piles, and your office is a hot mess again. That's really what happens here. God said, go get rid of this city. Get rid of the city of Luz. They have false idols. They worship false gods there. And they say, well, we'll do it, but we'll do it our way. We'll make a deal with this man. And in the end, the city of Luz is not destroyed. It's just moved. But this is actually the start of what becomes one of the most tragic portions in all of Scripture. It's a list, a laundry list of failures of the people. Judges 1:27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. Verse 28, that's 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 30. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And this ends with the worst. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country in verse 34. God said, in a lot of ways, you have one job. Don't let the people live in the land. And they failed over and over and over and over again. And so in verse 2 of chapter 2, we read possibly one of the most tragic phrases you could ever hear. But you have not obeyed my voice. So now, because the Israelites did not hold their end of the covenant up, God said, I will give you the land. You just drive the people out. The Israelites did not. They did not obey. Now covenant curses come in full effect. Judges 2:3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, and they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. It should hit us rather hard. There are consequences for our actions. God is good. God is merciful. He is loving, and God is just. Deuteronomy 30:15. I want us to get this. This is a very important point to understand. Deuteronomy 30:15. You've probably heard this verse. You may have said it. Moses speaking says this, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. This is where we get this thought of covenant blessings and covenant cursings. Moses will elaborate. Deuteronomy 30:16, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, and here's the blessings, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. These are covenant blessings. Moses said, if you go, and if we love God, and we follow his word, and we obey his commands, and we do what he said, we will have long life, life, peace, and blessing in the land. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going to the Jordan to enter and possess. Then Moses speaking says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. And this is the phrase we all know. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Moses has laid this out. This is years before the events in Judges happened. And he says, this is the deal. Life and death are set before you. You listen, you follow, you obey God, life and blessing. You turn your back. You don't do what he said. Curses, death and sorrow. You will not live long in this land. It will not go well for you. Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord comes and tells the people, basically, you made the wrong decision. Moses put before you death and life. He told you to choose life. You chose death. What does this death look like? Well, here we're told it looks like the people not being driven out, the people becoming a thorn in the sides of Israel, and their gods being a snare. And this thorn will last. If we look at the rest of the scope of the history of the people, there will be wars, there will be division, there will be dissension, they will be put into slavery, they will face oppression. It will not go well for them, well, for as long as they are a nation. This thorn will remain. And the tragic, heartbreaking portion of this is they should have seen it coming. We read this, and it should not come to us as a surprise, and it did not surprise the people. For we see the people, in the end, weep. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. The people are not unaware of the tragedy that has been described here. They understand the weight of who it is that visited them, and they surely understand the depth of sadness of the words contained in his message. and they are left with no recourse but to weep. I've often thought, right, I place before you blessing, life and death, blessing and curses, choose life. And I think, why would anyone choose death? Like, when you put it like that, it seems really nonsensical, right? No one's going to choose death. Well, it turns out people do. It turns out Israel did. There's a tragic irony in this story. The place they're at, it's called here in this section Bochim, but it's known by another place, another name, Bethel. Bethel means literally holy place. They are in what should be called a holy place, but they've changed its name. It's now Bochim, which means weeping. Thus a holy place has become a reminder, not of good, not of happy, but of the depths of their sin and their failure. A holy place has become a place of mourning and weeping. The people, when confronted with the depth of their sin and depravity, are moved to tears. They try to make amends. We read this at the very end of this passage. They called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. What we will find is this will be too little, too late. And their sacrifice, we can infer a few things. It probably wasn't done out of worship to God, but because they were terrified. It wasn't done because they wanted to serve and worship the Lord. It was done to try to appease him. Because the rest of Judges, this curse that is enacted here in Judges 2:1, will be shown. We'll have to deal with it. We'll have to wrestle with it. We'll have to understand there are consequences, there are problems that when we do not do what God has said. Now I want to ask, how do we apply this to our lives? That's a story laid out for us. That's how this all went down. That's how we have the story of Israel going from a very promising, happy place. They seek the Lord. The Lord says, I am with you. To now they have found themselves under covenant curses. How do we apply that to our lives? A few ways. Number one, do we mourn? I would argue the only thing that the people do right in this whole passage is this. They weep. They are confronted with the depths of their sin, and they begin to understand, and they mourn. Do we truly understand the depths of how much we have messed up? Are we confronted with the weight of our sin, and do we weep? Or do we treat sin as, that's just sin? Do we confront our own heart, soul, and mind? Do we look at it and we say, sin is vile, sin is awful, and this sin in my life should move me to weep? Or do we say, what's the big deal? Everyone's doing it. Sin has huge, weighty consequences. It is not something to be trifled with or played with. It's not something to be minimized or toyed with. Sin is weighty and should move us to weep. But there's more here. Something important that I don't want us to miss, especially when we talk about covenant blessings and covenant curses. I said last week an important topic to understand and know is redemptive history and where we stand in the scope of the history of redemption. You might be wondering why we read some random passage in Galatians to start this morning. It's because I think it sums up perfectly my heart behind coming here. We now live in a much different redemptive time than the people of Israel did. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. See, this curse that all those who rely on the works of all are under is a covenant curse. Because God has said, if you follow my law, it will go well. But if you break my law, any of my law, you're cursed. Cursed be anyone who does not abide by all the things in the law and to do them. Paul will continue with his commentary on this. He will say, it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law. No one. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Paul is saying, the law was set out with covenant blessings and curses. And we should be honest and say this. If anyone were able to ever follow all of the law perfectly, all of the time, they would be in heaven. There's the problem. We read this in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. So now we all find ourselves under a curse. The curse for breaking the law. But here's the glorious truth, the glorious hope. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When we think through covenant blessings and covenant curses, we have got to have this verse in mind. I've met too many people who go around thinking, too many Christians that go around thinking, I must be cursed. I'm under some sort of curse. Here is the truth, straight from the Word of God. If you are in Christ, He has borne on His body, on the cross, every single curse that was ever hurled towards you. You are under no curses if you are in Christ. When we look to what Christ did on the cross, when we think through it, we often say, well, He died for our sins. Our sins were on Christ on the cross, and that is true. But along with our sins were the curses that those sins had warranted. When Christ died on the cross, He took not just our sin, but also the punishment and also all the things that are wrapped up in that. So now we live in a time where we look not to what Moses said. We don't look to Moses saying, I set before you life and death, choose life. We look to Christ who said, come to me and I will give you rest. When we think through covenant blessings and curses, we must do so understanding who Jesus is. We have blessings, not because we earned them, but because Christ has given us all of the blessings in Him. And we are not under a curse, not because we don't deserve it, on the contrary, because the curse that we deserved was placed on Christ. See, in the book of Judges, the people are confronted by the angel of the Lord. He comes before them, He says, you broke this covenant now before you. You chose death. Now you will deal with this thorn in your flesh. You will be ensnared by these gods. And the people are left with no recourse but to weep. What hope did they have? They were covenant breakers under covenant curses. And we find there's not much solution for them. God will send aid. He'll make it a little better, but this curse will stand. But now when we find ourselves feeling the weight of curses creep upon us, we're not left with no recourse. We're left with the only way under heaven and earth by which we can be saved. We call out to Christ, and He will save us. He will redeem us from the curse. We are now part of God's family. We are made whole and alive again. And that is the good news. This story, the book of Judges, is one of the most tragic and heartbreaking in all of Scripture. The joy for us is Christ took the weight that we deserved. So when we read this, we do so from a different redemptive historical point, but with a different understanding. It is not It is not God's pleasure to punish us for sins that Christ has already taken the consequence for. There's a phrase in here. I will not drive them out, but they shall become thorns in your sides. Those of us familiar with the New Testament, we might think of another verse. Paul's praying and he says, I prayed to God three times for him to remove this thorn, yet he did not. This becomes a beautiful picture of the difference between being under a curse and being hid in Christ. For the people of Israel, this thorn in their flesh would be a real problem. It was not used to grow them, to mature them, but instead to put them in opposition. It was bad for them all the time. When Paul reflects on his thorn, he doesn't say this is a punishment. He does not say, I prayed for God to remove this thorn and he didn't because you know what? I deserved it. No. Paul's point of view is, I prayed for God to remove this, but God said to me, no. Not because I'm punishing you, but because I will use this to grow you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In the time of Judges, we see things like thorns in the flesh. This is punishment. This is justice. This is wrath. We live as children of the King. He disciplines us because he loves us. We may have thorns because he's growing us and using that to shape us, and because that thorn in our flesh will show his strength and power evermore, but don't think for a second that this is a punishment from God. He doesn't punish his children. He disciples them. He disciplines them. Christ bore the curse on our behalf. Church, that is good, blessed, happy news. That's the end of the story that gets so good after the tragic ending of Judges. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Your grace and mercy towards us. God, when we did not deserve your grace, you gave it to us. When we were your enemies, when we were sinning against you, you still sent your Son to die for us. Thank you for that gift. Thank you that when you see us robed in his righteousness. That we can now say that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We can see your blessings because you are faithful. Because you sent your Son. And we thank you for him. Thank you for your great love that would cause you to send your Son. Thank you for his work dying on the cross for us. Help us to see the value, to treasure that, to love that evermore, and to be conformed into his image day by day through your grace and through your leading. It is in Jesus' most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.